The book of Colossians, and won't go too much into a recap of that, but just to give you an idea of a quick review of what we looked at last time in chapter one. We know the issue, the concerns that the church at Colossae was going through at this time, and this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, and it was based on certain information that he had got, most likely from Epaphras, who was very much involved in the establishment and the growth of the assembly there at Colossae, along with Philemon, most likely in whose house the assembly was held. So there was this dangerous but alluring philosophies and teachings that was coming across there, which he was very concerned about. And we know that many of the early, the leaders of the assemblies, the church in the first century days, and the apostles, Paul and Peter and John and so on, they were very concerned about this issue of false teaching, false doctrine that kept creeping in. And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul did not right away go and attack the false teachers or the false teachings. But we see that he starts off by encouraging the saints, by building up, by supporting them, by encouraging, by praying for them. And then he goes on to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways that we looked at. He is preeminent. He is preeminent in salvation. He is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in the church. He is preeminent in the work of reconciliation. He is preeminent overall. And we saw in such a beautiful way, outlined here in chapter 1, all these ways in which our blessed Lord Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent overall. And also that comforting, that reassurance that we have from God's word that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 22, that he will not hold, let me read that, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now that's a really marvelous thought to think about. And we remember that in a little bit this morning in worship, that he has clothed us in garments of righteousness. You know, he has justified us, declared us guiltless. I mean, that's amazing when we think about who we are and what he has made of us, to think that he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Above reproach, what does that mean? That God will not hold any accusation that's hurled at us, whether from Satan or from, we know Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he will not hold any accusation hurled at us, his children, because that's what his word declares. And it's important to know that it's not what the way we look at us, we see ourselves as, the way we see us in our own eyes or the way others might see us in their eyes is not important. But what matters, based on the word of God, based on scripture that we have, what God thinks of us, what does God think of us? Well, we see in a little bit here that he considers us above reproach. That's what is important. What does my God, what does my Father, my Heavenly Father, think about me? And then the apostle goes on to talk about, he ends the chapter with the burden that the agony that he has for them. He agonizes in prayer for the Colossian believers. We ended with that thought, which actually carries on to chapter 2, early on chapter 2. So he says in chapter 1, verse 29, to this end, I labor, and to what end that the previous verse, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we see him agonizing in prayer in this epistle that he has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to them that they may hold on to what they have, what God has given to them. And he goes on, starts off the chapter 2, in the same way that great conflict, that great burden that he has for the believers at Colossae and Laodicea. So after pointing to the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we just saw in chapter 1, now he goes on to continue to share his burden for the believers there, and then he focuses on In this portion, he addresses directly the issues that are going on there in that church at Colossae. So when he communicates his burden to them, he encourages and reminds them that they be encouraged, they be united in love and understand the riches of the knowledge of Christ, that they might understand the riches of the knowledge of Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead incarnate. Now, all the greatness, the glory, the majesty of all that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at that word before, the Greek word pleroma. What does that mean? That he embodies the fullness of all the divine power and attributes dwell in him. And that word is used a lot in this chapter, in this book, and which gives the Lord Jesus Christ that position of preeminence, that glory and majesty. And it is very important to remind the believers that, and remind at Colossae and also us about that, because this is one of the issues that Paul uses to address the concerns that they have, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they might be united in love and understand the riches of the knowledge of Christ in all his fullness. Let's read verses 1 to 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, that's chapter 2, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is desiring, eagerly and earnestly desiring, that these disciples would know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead incarnate dwelling in us, the source of all true wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we would ever desire. He is the fullness of it all. And that is actually the mystery that was referred to in the previous chapter, the mystery that is Christ in us, that all that we spoke about, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in us. And that's a mystery that they could not understand, and which the Holy Spirit through these writings was trying to show them, that this mystery, which was hidden to the Old Testament saints, but was made available to the church, that Christ in us, the hope of glory. What a blessed hope that is. And we see, if you look at the chapter, if you look at certain words and phrases that are repeated there, it sort of gives you an underlying theme there, and I'd point out that. We see that in verse 4, we see, lest anyone should deceive you. Lest anyone should deceive you. And again, we see in verse 8, lest anyone should cheat you. Verse 18, let no one cheat you. And verse 16, let no one judge you. So those repeated phrases and words gives us the idea that this chapter, this portion is talking about somebody who's come in there trying to deceive, trying to cheat. And when you think of the word deception and when you think of cheating, it brings to your idea something that you have, right? Something that you value, that you treasure, that you possess, that is taken away by falsehood, taken away by false means. And in my work, a thought that quickly comes to my mind is, I see day after day people who are addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs, and the havoc that causes in their lives. And why would they do it? You and I would think, isn't that foolish for them to do that? It's silly for them to just waste their life with something like drugs or alcohol. Why would anybody do that? But if you talk to them, and this happens day after day after day, every day, and I come across these people, they are many of them very accomplished and, trained and educated, and they have a wife and children, a good job, they have a house, and then on the other hand, they have this problem, this addiction to alcohol or drugs or whatever issue they are struggling with. And at least a couple of times that I see them and meet with them and talk with them, communicate to them what's going on, what's the issue here. Do you understand what's happening? Do you understand what you're doing here? Do you understand what you're losing? They do. They do. Some of them know it. They just don't want to listen to it. And after you've had your chance of talking to them, it's reinforced, but they know it. And they know that on the one hand, there is this habit of drugs or alcohol. And on the other hand, there is this job that they have. You know, they may be, let's say, 29 or 35, 40, whatever. So all those years of secure employment, they're willing to let go. They have a wife, or in the wife's case, husband. All the investment that they put in that and looking forward to the life of, you know, of working together and bringing the children up. You know, they have children. You know, all of those things. And I ask them, do you realize what you're going to be losing? Do you realize what you're giving up? And you just want to go every day and just get these drugs or alcohol? But yet they do it. It's a deception. The deception that when they do that, they don't have to face life's burdens. They don't have to face life's sorrows. The deception that they feel relaxed, they feel comfortable, they feel good, which other things don't seem to provide. A big deception, isn't it? But the more and more they do that, the further away all that they really crave is going to get away from them, and they're going to lose all these things that they've invested so much in, their time, their money, their effort, and everything, their training, their education. That's a big deception that I see day after day, you know, when I work with people. Now, that's just one thing that came to my mind, but you know what I'm saying, that, you know, even in the Christian realm, there are things that can come in to deceive, to take away the joy, maybe in a greater measure. Maybe we don't think about that. Maybe we don't think about the deception of wrong teachings or wrong doctrine, wrong practice. Maybe we don't compare that with drugs or alcohol, but it could be worse. Why? Because those are physical, right? And those have the limitations. But if you're losing that joy that you can have with the Lord, that peace, that satisfaction, that contentment, that relationship of walking day to day with the Lord, but those things that come in the way, that deceive, it's a big deception. It's a problem. So Paul, the apostle, he's very concerned, as were also Peter and John and many others. And they spent a lot of energy and time trying to teach the believers to hold on to that which you have learned. Hold on to the truth, because the rest is deception. It'll take you away. And then we see in verse 4 on, he warns against Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Danger from persuasive words. Now, this often happens a lot with the younger generation, I think, because they're attracted to people who are great communicators, right? Are great communicators, so-called thinkers. And there's a big deception there, because if it's not based on the Word of God, if it is of human origin, then, and it's not what God has intended, then it's a deception, it's a lie, and it's a problem. Now, Satan is a liar, and the Lord Jesus Christ called him a liar. He's a liar from the beginning, and he will use his deception. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll see a little bit about Paul's ministry himself, what he did, how he approached the Corinthian believers. And if you get it, you can turn to it, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Somebody read it.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, nor wisdom, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom,
Thank you. So here we see that Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers that Paul was probably one of the most educated people in that day and age. He had all the qualifications, all the degrees that you could imagine, but he was very careful that when he came to them, he did not come using those words. He did not come using that authority or that influence. He came purely on the wisdom of God, which confounds the wisdom of man. He came to them, you know, with a simple message of the gospel of truth and entirely in the power of the Holy Spirit to declare to them the word. And we see also that he reminds them, you know, there is wisdom. We are 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who are able to handle. We do. There's tremendous wisdom, far beyond any human wisdom, in God's word. And as we all know, we read it and read it and read it, and there's always something else. There's always something more. And there are so many concepts in our Christian walk that we still, great men of God, still not fully able to grasp. So much wisdom and truth is there. But the wisdom of God is so different and far superior to the wisdom of man. Just think of what you remember this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ hanging there on that cross. Humanly speaking, foolishness, right? Talk to any wise man of today, and you talk to him about the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and he would scoff at us. He would scoff at you, because that's not human wisdom. But if you think about the wisdom of God, the character of God, and what was involved there, it's incredible how God orchestrated that whole thing. So in verse 5, Paul reminds them that walk in steadfastness and order. These are military terms suggesting discipline, unity, focus. In verse 6, he reminds them to walk in faith. They have received Christ in faith, so walk in faith. In verse 7, to be rooted and built up. Now, those thoughts bring to our idea a massive tree that is well-rooted, or a big building that's well, you know, has a good, strong foundation. So rooted and built up talks about stability and growth, and be established in the faith. And we see that phrase there, as you have been taught. Now, that's another phrase that's repeated in this epistle. As you have been taught, verse 7. And he reminds them even the previous chapter. As you have been taught by, who was it who taught them? Epaphras. Now, he was a faithful man who faithfully declared the word of God to them. So Paul is reminding them, hold on to the truth of the word of God and avoid those who teach other things which are not the truth. So all this suggests that a believer who is grounded and established and growing in the faith and in the word of God would not be deceived by false doctrine as he enjoys the fullness that he enjoys in Christ. So that's the first caution there, the warning against persuasive words. And the second caution there in verse 8 we see, the warning against false philosophy. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, to be grounded in sound doctrine is very, very important. Because we know that wrong doctrine will lead to wrong living. It will. Eventually, at ultimate some point, it will. So, and we're talking about the vital, you know, essential doctrines of our faith. And there's no compromise with that. It's very, very important to be, you know, to have a firm foundation in that. Because false teachings can be empty and deceitful. We see there in verse 8, they can be empty and deceitful. Also referred to as vain traditions. You know, they originate in man. They are vain and they are just traditions. They have no sound basis in the word of God. But what is the Christian's answer? We see that beautiful answer in verses 9 to 13. If someone can read that. The answer that the apostle gives to what do we do about these false doctrines that might come out? What is the Christian's recourse? Verse 9 to 13. Someone read it?
Through the faith of the
Thank you. So here we see Paul's answer. What do we do about false teachers? False teachings and false teachers, they don't deliver. They don't. Look around. Is there anybody who, any false teacher or false teaching out there that really gives people what they're looking for? You know, they sound very idealistic, they sound very nice, they sound very good, but is anybody really satisfied in any of that? Show me if you find somebody. I don't see anybody. It doesn't really satisfy. It's all just caught up in all those, you know, those wild imaginations that people have, and you know, they think that it's getting them to a place, but it really does not do that. It does not deliver. But Paul's answer is so confounding, and it's so dramatic to all those questions that they might have. And that is, his answer is overwhelmingly Christ. Christ. For in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is ahead of all principality and power. That word again, that pleroma, which gives God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness, the sum total of all the divine power and attributes, dwells in him, resides comfortably in him. He is expression of all the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. And we are complete in him. Isn't that amazing? If you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. So, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are complete in him. And we saw in Ephesians that we may be filled, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's amazing. That's incredible to think that we could be part of that. I mean, I cannot grasp it. I cannot comprehend it, but that's the word of God that tells us that we can partake of that. You know, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, made available to us as his children, as his sons. It's amazing. It's an amazing thought. And we identify with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, as we saw in those verses. That our old man, our old nature is dead and buried and gone. Sometimes we feel it's not fully gone. You know, as long as we have these human bodies, that old nature sometimes tend to crop up, doesn't it? But we are encouraged to starve that old nature. But we are dead, identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So he has made us alive together with him, forgiving us all our sins. All our sins, all our trespasses has been completely forgiven in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the wisdom of God that, humanly speaking, we really cannot understand. That God punished all our sin on him. That all our sins, past, present, and future, is completely taken care of, paid for. And so, one thing to remember regarding false doctrine. You know, if there are things that come up, we need to ask ourselves these. I have four basic questions that I would suggest. Number one. Where does it put the person and work of Jesus Christ? Where does it put the person and work of Jesus Christ? Number two, does it rob him of his fullness? Does it rob him of his fullness? Number three, does it deny his deity or his humanity? He is fully God and fully man. Does it deny his deity or his humanity? Does it say that the believer has to have some other additional experience in addition to his addition for salvation? Does it say that there is an additional experience that is required? Now, those are questions that help us determine if a teaching is true or false based on Scripture. And so going on to the third warning here we see in verse 14, the warning against legalism and rigid law observance is verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was, it's a continuation of verse 13 there, what the Lord Jesus has done for us, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, when Christ died on the cross, we have been mentioning that a couple of times already, what he accomplished there took care of the righteous demands of holy God. And God was satisfied when his son, his only begotten son, was dying there on that cross. God was fully satisfied. And the law, I mean, in this verse it says that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So, in other words, he wiped out, abolished the power of the law, all that was in the law which was against us. Now, nobody could keep the law, right? There's nobody except one person who could keep the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else has ever and will ever be able to keep the law in its entirety. So if we are not able to keep the law, if we have failed in one aspect, we are guilty of committing all, of not keeping all of the law. And so we are guilty of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down in human form, and he died in our place, he was the only one who was able to keep the law in its entirety. And when he died, he took away the power of that law. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his completed work on the cross of Calvary, he paid sin's debt in full, making it possible for us to come into a new phase in life, the period of grace. By grace, we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid the penalty of the law entirely by his death on the cross of Calvary. And Romans 7:6 tells us that we are delivered from the law. We are delivered from the law. The law does not hold us anymore. We are not under the law, but under grace. If you can turn to Romans 6, we'll see that a little bit in greater detail there. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 14. So if you look at the whole chapter, we see a lot mentioned there about the blessedness of sins forgiven and the fact that through Christ's atoning death, we have this access into his presence where sin has no dominion over us because we are not under law but under grace. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, don't get me wrong. The law is given by God for his people. There's nothing bad about the law. It's all good. But because of that law and because no human being was able to keep that law, we have to pay the consequences of that law. So the law is good. But through Jesus Christ, we have entrance into the presence of God as if, you know, like we have, as we read that word earlier, justified, declared righteous because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And in Romans 8, a few pages later, Romans 8, verse 4, we see that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we see earlier on in verse 2, Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And God, in the next verse, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in his death, his burial, his resurrection, he condemned sin in the flesh and gave us a victory. He gave us the victory. So what a blessedness. Now the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. So moving on in verse 16, we see that nobody need judge us in these matters. Why? Because we need not be bound by legalistic practices. And verse 17, we see that the law is a shadow of Christ. The reality is Jesus Christ himself. The law is a shadow of Christ, but the reality is Jesus Christ himself. In verse 15, going back a couple of verses there, Jesus Christ also dealt with Satan on the cross. So the death of Christ, even though it looked like a great disaster, actually there he won that great victory over Satan and all the forces of evil. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, exposing Satan's deceit. He triumphed over them, like the great honor parade that's given to Roman generals. You know, we sing that song, "Look, ye saints, his side is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." And then that triumphal, you know, chorus, "Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords." So that triumphal entry that the Roman generals had, you know, was probably what the apostle had in mind when he wrote that word, that word triumph, what that indicates or suggests, that our Lord is victorious over all the forces of evil. Then the fourth warning we see in verse 18 and 19 is a warning against false mysticism. Now, this word has an idea of, you know, the oriental type of philosophy kind of things where, and these were something that the Gnosticism had not really picked up as yet, but were starting. And this is what they were teaching. We won't go too much into that. But what they basically were trying to say is that they could have an extra spiritual experience, you know, apart from the Word and the Holy Spirit. But you know what that could do? It could put them at great risk of demonic activity. So these false teachers in these two verses were saying that they could have access to God, and they were saying this in false humility, that they're not worthy enough to come into God's presence, but they could have access to God through a hierarchy of angels, Christ being one of them. That is one of the teachings of Gnosticism. But more about that later. But we see that this is a great disaster because we know that what is our mediator? Who is our mediator between God and man? The man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. There's nobody else. And we read in Hebrews that the angels are but ministering spirits. The angels are ministering spirits, and the Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And true worship always draws us in great humility to the point, as did, you know, Job and Isaiah and John and Peter and so on, where we fall to our ground, fall to our face, you know, and just acknowledge him as Lord and King, because that's real humility, not going through a hierarchy of angels to have access to God, because he is our head. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the one to whom all glory and honor is due. He is the one who nourishes us, unites us, and helps us grow. And I'll just mention also the final warning in this chapter, the warning against, if I might say, asceticism, and in verses 20 to 23. And there it talks about, you know, all those restrictions like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul reminds them, why do you pay so much attention to that? So you're living in the world to subject yourself to these regulations. Because all these are doctrines of men. You don't have to be bound by this. You don't have to be tied down by this. You know, because in verse 23, all these have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, these are all man-made restrictions. And we won't turn to it, but you can read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, which talks about that God has given us, you know, all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, which reminds us that he has given us all things to enjoy. You know, and all things are created by God for us to be received with thanksgiving. And in actually 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first few verses there, it cautions us against false teachers who, in a pretense, bring all these restrictions, you know, don't do this, don't do that, and so on and so forth, including foods and not marrying and so on and so forth, which he says are doctrine of demons, which are false, which are deceptive. But all these things, we know that we are dead to all these things. Colossians 3:3 tells us that. We are dead to all those things. So why do we just bind ourselves to these things? Why don't we live with that freedom which God has given to us and abiding by his word and simply doing what his word says rather than getting all these extra and unnecessary stuff that are human and man-made doctrines and teachings and so on. Now, just a quick note on, you know, while there are connections between, so foods that we eat are necessary, are useful, But then they are perishable. They perish once, you know, with the using. But let's not be so caught up and bound up by those things that we make it a religion or make it a lifestyle. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. Now, there are connections between physical discipline and health. You know, there are. And in fact, in my profession, I do that a lot, you know, advise and recommend that people, you know, have discipline in their lives about food, the exercise, and so on and so forth. And that's all good, and that there's a place there. There's a place there. And because it's a body that God has given to us, we have to take care of it. But at the same time, there is no connection between physical discipline and holiness. But don't get me wrong there. You know, the Bible does mention laziness and overindulgence in different portions, but that's not what's being referred to here. So just to quickly recap, the several areas that Paul addresses here that to warn us against. Warning against persuasive words, warning against false philosophy, warning against rigid law observance and legalism, the warning against false mysticism or false ways of thinking, warning against asceticism. And the answer to all, as we saw earlier, is the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness, in all his beauty, glory, and majesty. He is the answer to everything. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that we can be pointed in your word to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum total of all the divine power and attributes, the one who embodies everything that God is, and who declared to us the character of God in his teaching, in his words, in his works, and most of all, in his death on the cross of Calvary, because this was the will of God, that God would die for his creatures, for man's sin. Heavenly Father, when we consider all that you are, all that you have, all that you've done for us, all that you've made available to us through your Son, Lord, our hearts are so overwhelmed with praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Help us, Father, to be a people who will live the life that you want us to live, that you intended us to live as individuals, as families, as an assembly, that our lives may be a sweet-smelling savor to you, even as we go out into the world to our various secular activities and work areas and place of work and influence, Lord, we just pray that you will lead and guide and keep us in the center of your will. Help us to be as salt and light in this world of sin and darkness. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.